Father, we give you thanks that we have a song to sing. For without you, without the work of your Son on the cross, without the Spirit working and applying it to our heart, we would be dead. But you have made us alive in Christ, so we sing. And Father, we pray now for these next few minutes that you would apply that work to our hearts, that we would see it anew, and that we would grow in our confidence and trust in you, in your word, and in your work. Pray this all in your Son's holy name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. A number of weeks ago, we began a series in the Psalms. Here we are on the second one. I promise we were not going to do all of them in order, but wanted to take the first two, and we'll soon see why. This is the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. It is easy to read the headlines, or take a sounding of our cultural moment and realize that the church is facing a great amount of adversity from the world. But what we're often slow to remember is that God's people have always faced opposition and hostility from the world, beginning with Adam in the garden and his temptation with Satan, to Abraham wandering through the wilderness, to Joseph and his brothers, to the Egyptian enslavement, attacks from the inhabitants of Canaan, exile to Assyria and Babylon. God's people in the Old Testament faced opposition and trials from the world. In the New Testament, we see the attacks of Herod on the newborns, which forces Jesus and his family to flee. You have the attempts of the Jewish leaders and Pilate to oppose Jesus' ministry and eventually put him to death. There's the persecution of the apostles as they seek to spread the gospel. The martyrdom of early church fathers under persecution of Roman emperors. Not only does attack come from without, there's attack from within. We see the threat as the early church combats various heresies, threats from without during the conquest of churches and Christian lands as Islam grows in the 7th and 8th centuries. As you move to the Reformation, you see the threat of the gospel being lost as the reformers seek to bring the church back to truth, only to see that work undone a few centuries later by the works of the Enlightenment and modernism. Make no mistake, the church today still faces opposition and pressure, but has always faced opposition and pressure. So in the face of this opposition, what are we to do? What is our source of hope and confidence? Well, it's what it's always been for God's people. It's the unchangeable and everlasting decrees of God. Decrees found in passages like we have here in Psalm 2. That is where the church finds its hope to stand amidst trial. If you remember back a couple months ago when we began this series, I made the argument that the book of Psalms is actually has a rather loose thematic arrangement going from the establishment of David and his throne to the threat of oppression and exile, and then a future hope of restoration. And like the opening overture of a symphony clues you in on, the subsequent movements, Psalms 1 and 2 are the introductory songs for the rest of the book. You have the blessed salvation of the righteous man in Psalm 1. It's a personal call to holiness. And the blessed protection and refuge for God's people in Psalm 2. One is an individual call to repentance and holiness in the first psalm, and a corporate assurance of the reign of God's King in the second. The first, an individual psalm. The second, a corporate psalm for God's people to find confidence in. In Psalm 2, which is where we'll be focusing our attention this morning, it's fairly straightforward in what it's trying to communicate. You probably read through this and figured, I got it. There's four stanzas, each arranged around their own theme. So this morning we're just going to examine each stanza and the theme and what we have to learn from it. We'll see what it had to, how it played it out in the life of Israel. At the end, we'll see how the promises in the Psalms are taken up in the New Testament as well. But as we read through this, we have to remember, first and foremost, that this was an Old Testament text written for an Old Testament people. And yes, there are clear messianic allusions that are realized in Christ, and we'll deal with those. But first, we want to examine how the Israelites in the days of David would have understood and heard and applied the psalm. And so that is how we'll be taking it. And so we'll examine these four stanzas, and you can see them if you have the sermon handout with you. First, we'll see the God who is opposed. Second, the God who laughs. Third, the God who reigns. And lastly, the God who is your refuge. First, the God who is opposed. This is the first stanza. You see it here in verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. As I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, that opposition against God and his church is simply a fact of human history. There always has been, and until Christ returns, always will be opposition to God and to his people. This should not be a surprise to us. And I think in our current cultural moment, some of us are probably taken aback a little bit because we've enjoyed relative ease and prosperity in our country. Thankfully, the gospel has been allowed to be proclaimed and people have accepted and believed. And as that is changing, we're maybe somewhat surprised and don't quite know what to think of it. But when we stop and think about the human condition, it's really no surprise at all. When we have a full view of the depravity of man and the brokenness of human beings and our human nature, we shouldn't expect anything other than opposition to God. Think about what the prophet Jeremiah says. This is true of all people. The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Or Paul in Romans 1, that everybody is actively suppressing the truth about God and exchanging it for a lie. Or in Ephesians 2, that all of us, that we are dead. Our hearts, our wills, our nature are all dead in our trespasses. And therefore, we are not children of God, but we are children of wrath. We're carrying out the desires of our sinful heart day after day. When you combine the reality of our human depravity with the fact that Satan is actively at work trying to inflict as much destruction and heap up as much judgment on the world as he can, we begin to understand a little more clearly the reality being presented to us in Psalm 2. Every person in the world, if left to the state they were born in, will reject and will oppose God till the Spirit moves in their hearts and gives them new life. Opposition to God and opposition to the gospel should not be a surprise to people who understand the nature of the human heart. By nature, we reject God, every one of us, until the Spirit works. And it's interesting, isn't it? If you look at the way that the psalm describes the kings and rulers in verse 3, David's describing their rebellion as the kings wanting to burst their ropes and their shackles. To the world, to be under the authority of God, or in this case, in Psalm 2, under the authority of his earthly ruler, feels like enslavement. It's confining. It's restricting. To the world, the word of God is something to be thrown off and escaped from. Now, how many times a week do you hear something to the effect of, well, Christianity is just outdated, it's backwards, it's on the wrong side of history? Even if you take away the current cultural, ethical, moral debates, people just flat out want to be told what to believe about God. They don't want to be told that there is a standard outside of themselves by which they must judge right and wrong. The mere fact of God's word being the standard for morality and the standard for ethics is just abhorrent to the world. That really is one of the great offenses of the Christian faith. You're not God. God is God. And the world responds, no, I want to be God. It is enslaving. It is feeling bound and oppressed to say that I do not have authority over my own life. I want to be God. And here we are, right back in the garden. The same problem that has plagued humanity from the beginning. We say, God does not have the right to tell me how to live my life. And therefore, his authority and his rule must be cast off. And so the nations rage. The peoples plot in vain. David is quite adamant from the outset that this rebellion is pointless. It is not going anywhere. There is nothing the world can do to overthrow God's rule. So they rage and they plot in vain. And the second stanza elaborates why. So leads us to section 2, the God who laughs, beginning in verse 4. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God's kingdom and dominion over all of creation is so secure that to have all of the armies of the earth gather together against him simply causes him to laugh. Every so often when I get home from work, I am met with a surprise. My children have gathered themselves together. They have plotted against Dad that they are going to ambush him and assault him with Nerf guns and lightsabers and swords. And so when I come through the door and see this band of barbarians coming at me, what do I do? I play along, run around the house, laughing. And at some point, when I've been cornered in the living room, well, then it's time to show them who's boss. And to tackle them and show them Dad's ninja skills and tickle all three of them at the same time. Because only dads know how to do that. I'm never actually in fear for my safety. As terrifying as a three-year-old with a plastic lightsaber can be, the leadership of our house is never seriously in jeopardy. Dad is still on the throne. The kids can't actually overthrow Dad. So I play along, laugh a little. How much more is this true with the God of the universe? Though the nations all gather together to overthrow his rule, it's never in jeopardy. God cannot be cast off. So he laughs. Calvin notes that there's really two main reasons for the laughter of the Lord in the face of his enemies. The first is to teach us that God does not need great armies to suppress this rebellion, since he can do this as often as he pleases with perfect ease. So God's people see the Lord laughing and know, God's got this. He's not in danger. He doesn't need me to help in the war. It's his to win. The second reason that he permits, or that he laughs, is that he permits the reign of his son to be troubled, not because he is unable to intervene. So the nations are gathering, they're raging. The reign of God's king is seemed to be troubled for a time. He does this not because he's unable to intervene, but he purposefully delays intervention until he exposes the nation's infatuated rage to general derision. He's letting the kids chase him around the house so that he can just laugh at them as he's tickling them. He's letting the nation's rage so that they can show all of their infatuation with overthrowing God's reign, so he can just laugh and show them how useless it is. He's allowing them to come against his people so he can show them just how feeble their attempts are. And think about it. For 2,000 years, really, as we saw, even longer than that, but for 2,000 years, those in power have tried suppressing the growth of the church. And here she stands. When we think about the big picture of God's church and its establishment and its growth and progress, 2,000 years of opposition has done nothing to halt her growth. And typically, the greater the persecution in an area, the greater the growth. The history of the church is to show how feeble God's opposition is, or opposition to God is. So therefore, in the 21st century, as the American church, along with the global church, face increased opposition, we don't need to fear. Don't need to wring our hands about what's going to happen to us. Yes, there may be temporal obstacles and persecution, but there will not be a suppression or halting of the gospel. The church, big C, will always go forward. One of my favorite passages, one of my favorite promises of this is in 2 Timothy 2. Paul writes to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul is in prison. He's facing opposition. His ministry is seemingly being hindered. But the gospel can never be placed under lock and key. So he endures. He knows even as he's bound, the gospel is not, and it will go forward. So he tells Timothy to press on, continue the work. And if we are to remain faithful with the threat of opposition to our very lives, we would do well to remember these promises ourselves. Because when pressure mounts, and it's already mounting, it is tempting to compromise our faith, to hide in silence among coworkers, or to change the commands of Scripture or the message of the gospel so that it's more palatable to a hostile culture. Or in some cases, we've seen in the history of the church, to flat out deny our faith altogether for fear of losing our lives. If we are to stand firm, it will only be possible through the confidence of the promises of God to maintain His church. If I one day have to face the possibility of prison, which I hope is never the case, but I would not be surprised to see it in my lifetime that a pastor is in prison for proclaiming the true message of the gospel in our culture. The only way that I or we or anyone are going to keep preaching a faithful and biblical gospel message is that if I know that my suffering is for the sake of something that will actually succeed. If the church is just an experiment that might work out, or if the future of the church is in doubt, then I am going to do everything I can to avoid pain and discomfort. I will give away just enough of my life for me to still feel good about my work, but I will not face suffering for the sake of the gospel if the gospel might fail. But the gospel will not fail, because God has promised. His name and His reputation are at stake in the advancement of the kingdom. He will not deny Himself. There are a number of passages that I included in your handout that you can look at later. They give us a glimpse of those promises of God. So I encourage you to look at those. But simply look at the end of the stanza in Psalm 2. The Lord's response to His enemies, after He's had a good laugh at their attempts at overthrowing Him, is this. It says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." That's all He needs to say. The matter is settled. At least it should be. The nations are gathering to overthrow Israel's king. And God says, "No, I've set him there. He's my king. It's mine to place. If he remains faithful, to keep. Mine to remove. It is not for the nation to decide. I have set my king on Zion. The word of the Lord is sure. And the psalm goes on from the perspective of the king himself and what the Lord has promised to him. So look at the third stanza beginning in verse 7. We see the God who reigns. David writes this. He says, I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Before we move on in applying this, let's just take a moment and clear up what might be some confusion about how to apply these verses, because we read them and we clearly see Christ presented in these promises. If you read this and don't see Jesus, you need to have your eyes checked. This is one of the most quoted psalms by the New Testament, and these verses are the ones that show up most repeatedly. At Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, in Acts 4 and 13, in Hebrews 1, Revelation 12 and 19. The New Testament authors are quoting this psalm to show the divinity of Christ and to show his kingly reign. But it's not as though God spoke these words to David and then we had to wait 1,000 years for them to be true. Rather, this is actually part of the promises that God made to David himself in 2 Samuel 7, that he would establish his throne and his kingdom forever, that God would raise up offspring for David, and that he would be a father to them, and they would be to him a son. It's not just about Christ, though it is ultimately about Christ. It's about David and the kings that follow. See, David and the rest of the kings, he's known what is an Old Testament type. It's a figure in the Old Testament that foreshadows the greater reality that is found in Christ. So we can read 2 Samuel 7, we can read Psalm 2, and see that they apply first to David, and they apply as a shadow, but that the reality, their ultimate fulfillment and substance are later found in Christ. So yes, this is a messianic psalm. This is about Israel's future Messiah, but it is also a kingly psalm. It is a royal psalm. It is about Israel's current king as well. So you may then ask the question, well, if this is about David and his throne, well, what happened? The Lord calls him his son, promises his kingdom would stretch over the ends of the earth, that he would break his enemies with a rod of iron, his throne would be established forever. And David, he muddles through some things, but overall does well. Solomon starts out okay, but finishes poorly. After that, immediately the nation splits into two, and the kings just kind of continually go downhill from there, and until they're sent off into exile by their enemies. Wait a minute, I thought Psalm 2, God was establishing David's throne forever. For all the talk about God's people not being overcome by opposition, it sure looks like they were overcome by opposition. What are we to make of this then? Point a few things out to you. First, let's remember that they were not completely overcome. Yes, they were sent off into exile, but there was always a remnant that remained. There was always people that were faithful to God. And we know that exile is not the end of the story. God's people return, and ultimately we have a new reign in Christ. But God's people weren't completely overtaken by their enemies. Second, that this promise, we must keep an eternal perspective, not an immediate one. The church may lose ground in different battlefronts throughout history, but she will ultimately succeed. Just like Israel lost ground in exile, they were brought back, and we know that though the church may lag in areas, that the gospel may suffer, may be lost in some countries or parts of the world, in the end, it will remain. And third, as we answer this question, particularly about Israel, I think we need to keep both Psalm 1 and 2 in mind. Psalm 1, again, what was that about? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And it ends, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, that promise applies to kings as well. Yes, God has established David's kingdom, but the wicked will perish. And when your king is wicked, he will perish. Or in Psalm 2, when the Lord promises to judge those who plot against him, that goes for the Israelites who are plotting against him. When Israel failed to remain faithful, God is not going to sit by and say, well, I promised that the nation would last forever. No, God is keeping a promise to himself to protect his name and to throw off those who would rage against him. So the exile was actually a form of discipline for God's people to show them their own sin and their need for repentance, as well as to show them they needed a better king who would show them the true way of righteousness. So it's not as though Psalm 2 fails when Israel goes in to exile. In fact, God is actually beginning to show them the full picture of Psalm 2, because it's actually in their exile that this psalm begins to take on messianic expectations. So the longer that Israel sat in captivity under Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, the longer they're waiting for the Lord's anointed to return to the throne and fulfill the promises of this psalm. So when Jesus shows up and he starts preaching on the kingdom of God and it being at hand, and at his baptism, God says, well, this is my beloved son. Or when Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 saying that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, all of the light bulbs in God's people, they start going off. And they start thinking, well, is this the one in whom the promises are going to be fulfilled? Is this the king we've been waiting for? The one that God will establish again on Mount Zion over the nations? I mean, look at what the people are shouting at the triumphal entry. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. See, they understand Psalm 2, right? The promise for a king who would reign, the promise for an anointed one who would come and establish God's throne forever. They think he's here. But everyone, or seemingly everyone, missed the difference between David's kingdom and Christ's. If you look at Psalm 2, you'll notice it's a rather violent psalm. The anger and wrath of the Lord is kindled against his enemies. The Lord's anointed king smashes them to pieces with a rod of iron. Smashes them into pieces like pottery that is thrown on the floor. And indeed, David does this. There is war and conquest over Israel's enemies in the Old Testament. David carries out the Lord's judgment against the nations and defeats them soundly. There is a violence to this psalm. But what does Christ do? How is his victory accomplished? How does he establish his reign as king? It's not as David did. It's not by enacting violence and judgment against his enemies. It's actually by taking God's wrath and judgment upon himself for his enemies. Jesus is unlike a king, unlike any the world has ever seen. I mean, just think about this for a minute. If you're here this morning and you have not yet made a decision to follow Christ, that you just think, I just can't wrap my head around this guy, you have to reckon with this fact. What kind of king or ruler not only forgives his enemies, plenty of people have done that, but who saves their enemies by giving up their own life? If anything, you have to reckon with that reality. That Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. No king will do that. This is the greatest example of his goodness and his mercy and his love. And in light of that example, in light of Christ's work, in light of his taking God's judgment upon himself for us, I invite you to hear the call from the remaining stanza in this psalm. Stanza 4, the God who is your refuge. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. For both those under the king's reign in the Old Testament and Jesus' reign in the New, the same exhortation is made. Serve the Lord. This is always the call that God's people hold out to those who are opposed to them. And if you are not a Christian, this is a call that God holds out to you. It's a decision you must make, whether or not you will serve the Lord. For while Christ has displayed his mercy and his patience for you, and has taken God's wrath upon himself, there will be a day when judgment will come. You can continue to stand opposed to him, to rage against him, to bring all of your accusations and arguments, but they will have no effect. The king will one day take up his full reign and deal accordingly with his enemies. So instead of raging, instead of opposing him, he calls you to be wise, to serve him, to come to him with sorrow for your sin, seeking forgiveness and following him. And if you will, you have the promise of Psalm 2 that you will find refuge for your soul. His wrath will no longer be directed at you because he will have taken it for you upon the cross. This is a decision you must make, whether to rage and find judgment or turn to him and find refuge. And if you're a Christian, you need to hear the same promises. We need to be reminded of the same forgiveness. If you're feeling the weight and guilt of sin, you need to be reminded that God's wrath and judgment is no longer directed at you either. Yes, God takes sin very seriously, but he takes it so seriously that he took the punishment for you. The only way you could stand under his judgment is for Christ to take it for you. And he has. So we need to live in this freedom and comfort as well. And continue to walk in that freedom and comfort, knowing that it is Christ who continues to keep you, even in the midst of your own sin, in the midst of opposition. For the word of the Lord is sure. He has set his king in Zion, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks. First and foremost, that you are a great king, and your word endures forever. And that though we were your enemies as well, and we deserved to be smashed with a rod of iron, you smashed your son on our behalf, and have removed all wrath, all condemnation, all judgment, and all guilt from our heads. And we give you thanks. We pray that you would help us to continue to walk in confidence as we face our own sin, as we face opposition from the world, that we would continue to persevere as your people. We pray. Amen.